Well, you know, if you want to study Pentecost in Scripture, you may have difficulty until you realize all the different names that it goes by in Scripture. And today we're going to look at these four names that we see Pentecost being used in Scripture, but more importantly, how they factor into to six fulfillments of Pentecost leading up to the seventh and most important fulfillment yet to come. So the title of the sermon today is The Final Fulfillment of Pentecost. So there are four names in Scripture you will find for the day of Pentecost. First is the Feast of Harvest. The second is the Feast of Weeks. The third is the Feast of First Fruits. And the last, of course, is the Day of Pentecost. That's how that's written in Scripture. Now, Israel left Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread, and tradition has it that when God gave them the law on Mount Sinai, and the Ten Commandments were read to the people, that was the day of Pentecost. Now, it doesn't say that in Scripture, and there's a couple things that we can infer to that. One is it wasn't the day of Pentecost, but there's no reason to think that it wasn't. The timing is fairly good that it could have worked out at that time. But the other thing that is another reason why it could have been Pentecost was because God doesn't reveal everything all at once. In fact, if you read how the holy days, and part of the reason that Pentecost is given these different names, is he reveals parts of it as it relates to their development. And he reveals a part as they need it, and he doesn't give them the whole end of the story every time he tells them something new. One example of that is the weekly Sabbath. All the time that they were in Egypt, did they know about the Sabbath? Do we have any knowledge at all? When Moses came and started speaking to Pharaoh, did they have any concept of the weekly Sabbath? When you read in Exodus 16, four chapters before they get to Mount Sinai, and God starts to teach them about the Sabbath, it seems to be a pretty new concept to them, that this is something that they didn't know, that they can't work on one day and they can work on the others. And so God actually teaches them how to observe the Sabbath. He doesn't just tell them, by the way. When he gave the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, he didn't teach them how not to kill. He just, this is the law. But on the Sabbath, he taught them how to keep the Sabbath. And so as we see these days talked about, the holy days, God reveals them a little bit at a time, and as they relate to how he is teaching them. So at first, if you want to turn over to Exodus 23, we often go to Leviticus 23 when we are talking about the holy days, but the first mention of Pentecost is actually in Exodus 23. And when you go through those chapters of Exodus, remember it's in Exodus 20 that we're talking about when the law was given, when the Ten Commandments was read to the people. And then as you go in through Exodus 21 and 22, and even the beginning of 23, you have a list of judgments that God gives after the Ten Commandments are given. And so all of this instruction is sort of contiguous from the time that he starts speaking about the Ten Commandments as he goes in through the judgments. And then when you come to chapter 23, you see God giving instruction on land Sabbaths and weekly Sabbaths. And I think it's, if you just think of it as, well, that's just another part of the instruction, here's another part of the instruction, it sort of gets compartmentalized in your mind as, well, if I want to study about Sabbaths and land Sabbaths, I'll look at that, but I'm looking for this subject of Pentecost, and so you don't generally think of these together. But if you read chapter 23 together, you begin to see there is a linkage between God talking about the Sabbath, the land Sabbaths, and the keeping of this time that we know of as Pentecost. So let's read this together, starting in verse 10 of Exodus 23. It says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of the people may eat, that what you leave the beast of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and stranger may be refreshed. So it's giving sort of a purpose for not only the land Sabbaths, but the weekly Sabbath. Besides the fact that it's a holy day that we're supposed to worship God, it is not a time for us to be doing our own work, which we read in Exodus 20, but we see it as it relates to the agricultural year. To have agriculture means you needed to have servants, you needed to have animals, and a huge amount of work. And God says part of this process of Sabbaths is to let rest those implements that make the produce happen. The people need to rest. The animals need to rest. The land needs to rest. And look at what it says almost immediately following here. It then goes into and links this idea of worship to this idea of letting the land produce its own harvest in God's way. Not man's way, but God's way. It links it here in verse 13. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods. Let it be heard from your mouth. 3 times a year you shall keep a feast to me in the year. This is linking the idea of harvesting, of how we worship, and then the feast days. In verse 15, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days. I command you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And then the next of the 3 times, the feast of harvest. That's one of the names we have for Pentecost. The first fruits of your labors. The feast of first fruits is yet another name for Pentecost. The first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and then the feast of ingathering. Now, we refer to that as the Feast of Tabernacles. But God is contrasting these 3 things together, but also linking them with the same concept of harvest. All 3 of these are harvest festivals. At the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So God is talking about these 3 times a year. When he talks about the month of Abib, some of you would say, well, the first month of the year was called Nisan. Well, that was a Babylonian construct. Before Babylon captured and took Judah into captivity, they know that month is the month of Abib. Abib is a Hebrew word that simply means green ears. Its purpose is to tell the people when the barley is ready. That's basically what Abib means. When the barley is ready. The green ears is that barley. And remember that the way they kept their calendar, there could have been 12 months in the calendar. There could have been 13 months. Nobody knew how many months there was going to be from year to year in those early, early years. Before they had sort of calculated out the calendar and understood how all the stars and everything worked the way we know today, they simply knew that the calendar went until it started again, and they didn't know when that was until the priest told them. And so the first of their months was the month of green ears, when the barley was ripe and the harvest season was to begin. Everything that God has done during his festivals relates to this concept of harvesting. So all 3 had this theme. Unleavened bread and Pentecost were linked for 2 other reasons besides harvesting. So you'd see harvesting going on in each of these festivals, but in Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, you had this idea of the wave sheaf offering, where the very first of the harvest was dedicated to God. And so the tomorrow after the Sabbath, during the days of Unleavened Bread, they would gather the first of the barley. They would take sheaves of this barley and they would wave it before God, showing God that everything that is produced out of this land is his, and the first is his, and that they would not take up any of it until God was recognized for the blessings that he gave. And that was the first of the harvest. But yet, Pentecost was called the Feast of the First Fruits. So even though the barley was already harvested back in the days of unleavened bread, there was the wheat harvest that would come about in the early to late spring, where the first of the fruit on the trees would start coming out. So there'd be some early crops that could happen in the spring, and the wheat as well. And so both of these festivals had a first fruits type theme to them. But there was one more idea that linked these two together, and that is the wave sheaf ceremony itself. And so during the days of unleavened bread, they would wave this offering to God, and then they would start counting. And so they would start counting 50 days. And the term Pentecost that we use today is a Greek word that pretty much means count 50. So they would start counting on this wave sheaf ceremony during the days of unleavened bread. And when they came to the 50th day, they ended up on the morrow after the Sabbath, on the 50th day after 7 weeks, or 7 Sabbaths, and you would get to this Feast of Harvest, the day of Pentecost. So these first two were pretty much linked together on these. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23. Sort of the companion area that talks about this section as well. But remember the three themes that we just read in Exodus 23. Let's see if we can see these three themes appear in Leviticus 23 as it talks about this same thing. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 7. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. It's talking about the unleavened bread. And you shall do no customary work on it, but you shall make an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest. So this is something that was even foreshadowing for at the time it was given in Leviticus 23, that after 40 years of wandering, they come into their land, they actually get to plant a harvest, a crop. And then when it is harvested, then all of these things that they are learning about are actually going to come to pass. Now, of course, at the time this was given, they didn't think it was going to be 40 years away. They hadn't been rejected yet. God has not said yet that he's going to walk them to death into the desert. So for their perspective, this could just be the very next year, they're thinking. But it says here, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. So here we have this concept of the Sabbath. We have this concept of this wave sheaf. And we have the concept of the days of unleavened bread all being linked together. And you shall offer it on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. So now we're even outside of Passover, we're talking about offering a lamb without blemish as part of this wave sheaf ceremony as well. So they had a lamb on Passover. Now they're having this lamb as a part of this wave sheaf offering. So you can begin to see how these symbols are being given out a little by little so that people can start to learn these concepts. And obviously we keep these days today because they have so much more meaning to us than even they did when they were kept originally. So when people ask us, why do you keep these old covenant Jewish days? They don't understand that we see so much more in them than even the people when these were very fresh in the minds of all the people being kept. So you see this linkage here as we did in Exodus 23, harvesting, Sabbath, and worship. So let's turn over to Matthew 12. And I'd like to read a particular, or what I call a peculiar clue as to what we just got done reading. Most of the people in this world don't even, those profess to be Christian have no concept of what this is all about. And we always talk about this on Passover and Unleavened Bread every year, that the world doesn't know how to count to three. And it's pretty obvious here. But there's a peculiar clue here, and I'd like us to read this together. Matthew 12, starting in verse 39. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." This was not something that anyone at their time really grabbed what he was saying. And I don't believe anyone saw a linkage to Leviticus 23 here at all. It just sort of works out in the math. So you see, each year, when we come to a particular day, like the first day of Unleavened Bread, it might be a Tuesday this year. It might be a Wednesday. It might be a Saturday. We don't really pay attention to the day of the week that it lands on. And yet, it's saying right here, Jesus is saying, that the only sign that Jesus is the Messiah, the whole linchpin signal that this is real, is that he's going to be in the ground 3 days and three nights. Why is this so important? Well, we know that on that particular year, the first day of Unleavened Bread was Thursday. And Jesus was crucified on the Passover, which was a Wednesday. And so, when was Jesus put into the ground? Right before sunset, before the annual Sabbath began. And so that would have been Wednesday afternoon. And so he was put in the ground Wednesday afternoon, and he spent 3 days and three nights in the ground, and that would have meant that he would have been resurrected on the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. That's the first thing that links what we read in Genesis or Leviticus 23. That Sabbath is so important to God. It makes its way into prophecy after prophecy after sign after sign. And so Jesus was resurrected at the end of the weekly Sabbath during the days of Unleavened Bread. And what happened the day after the Sabbath on the days of Unleavened Bread? The wave sheaf was offered. So let me ask you this. If Jesus was resurrected on right before the end of the Sabbath, so it had been Saturday afternoon, what did he do before, from that time until Mary saw him the next morning? Remember, he says to her, "Don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to the Father." So if he didn't ascend to the Father that next morning, what was he doing? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 51, you know, there's an interesting study I've done that I like to call "What Did We Know and When Did We Know It?" When do we know the things that we know? When we talk about prophecy, we take here a little, there a little. Paul gives us this little bit of information. And ask yourself, when Paul writes these words, where did he learn it? And did they know this before he said it? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 52. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." I think we can believe his words here. This was something they didn't know up until this point. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Very quickly, in the moment and twinkling of an eye, he gives a little more information to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4. If you want to turn over there, a little bit more information, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 16. I mean, we just know this information now. But Paul was writing these in either the 50s or 60s A.D. Christ was crucified decades before this. Did they know any of this? How did Paul know this? 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 16. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So how long does it take to be resurrected? Not very long. If those who are about to be changed are immediately preceded by people who are resurrected and meet Christ in the air right before us, then the process of time to be resurrected is not something that takes hours. It is not something that needs to be done. So what did Christ do for all of those hours? From Saturday afternoon until Sunday morning, when he told Mary, "Do not touch me, I have not yet ascended to the Father." This is things that we have to extrapolate, but I think it's fairly obvious. He was waiting. He was waiting because it was not time yet. For what? The wave sheaf. Jesus Christ became the fulfillment of that wave sheaf offering. This is the first fulfillment of Pentecost. That Jesus Christ became that wave sheaf ceremony where he represents that barley. That when ancient Israel was simply waving barley and saying, "God, the first is yours," and they had no idea why God cared so much about harvesting. I mean, you could have, maybe in the time of Moses and Jeremiah, and you know, David and Jeremiah, and all those patriarchs from before, during the Old Testament days, maybe they thought, well, God's just a farmer at heart. He loves the land, and that's all he seems to care about. But then we see this concept that the wave sheaf becomes Jesus Christ. That barley that is first is actually Jesus Christ. And so he fulfills that as the first of the fulfillments of the seven that we're going to talk about today as the wave sheaf offering, and became the first of the first fruits, which is that concept that they talk about quite a bit as this day is talked about. We can read this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. We are first fruits. And we see this concept of being a first fruit. And what that means to us is that what Christ did, we are going to follow. He became the first to be resurrected from the dead. The second fulfillment of Pentecost is that resurrection is now open to mankind. Jesus became the first of the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep that we just read about, who will in a moment and twinkling of an eye be raised from the dead. Let's turn over to Acts 1. You know, if you don't look for clues, if you don't have a thought that there is a clue there to be found, it's very possible to read over something and not even notice it. You've read it 100 times and you might really thought about it very much. But when somebody thinks that the holy days today are just not important to keep, and you read over a section like Acts 1, you wonder, you know, how could people miss this? Starting in verse 1 of Acts 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we know this story. Christ returns after he was resurrected and for 40 days spends time teaching and bringing to mind all of the things that he had taught them when he was alive. And he would go over these things with them and say, remember how I taught you that? Well, that's what this means, and that's what this means. He was connecting the dots for them so that they began to understand how all of those things that they taught are now going to be put into practice. And here's the part that I think that people miss oftentimes. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. What does that mean? What are they waiting for? Remember, it's been 40 days. And how many days do we count to Pentecost? 50. So he's telling them to wait 10 days for something. Just wait for the time to pass. Just like Jesus waited in the tomb for the time to pass. Because the timing is everything to God. He could have given them the Holy Spirit right away. He could have poured it out at any time. But he wanted them to wait the 10 days so that it happened precisely on this day of Pentecost. The promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I don't know if the disciples at that moment realized how important this day of Pentecost was going to be. He waited after his resurrection for the right time, and he wants his disciples to wait for the right time for this next fulfillment, the third fulfillment of Pentecost, the start of the church. Up until then, Jesus had followers, and God's people were known as Israel, and more likely for the people that were still there, the Jews, they thought of themselves. And this was God's people in their mind. And yet, what was starting here on this day of Pentecost was the church of God that we are a part of today. And so this is the third fulfillment of Pentecost. And it's very important to God so that he had them wait until the time was right. John 14:26. The section we read during Passover. I'll just go ahead and read it here. You can turn over to that. You can turn over to John 16 to get ready as I read this. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will be your teacher in all things and will put in mind of everything I have said to you. So this role of this Spirit, it was going to be a part of this starting the church. It wasn't going to be like it was in the times of Moses, where the people were with you today and not with you tomorrow. They were all hyped up at this point because of this miracle or this wonderful thing that happened. But after some time goes by and life happens, they're not so with you anymore. This was going to be different. And what was going to be different was this Holy Spirit was now going to be part of this new church that is going to be created on this day. Let's read in John 16, verses 7 through 14. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. I like it for this version. You know, I think the King James says, verily, verily, I say unto you. It just sounds like one of those religious things that people say, you know. But I really like it when it's read, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's like I'm about to tell you something you better pay attention to. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And he will come and he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but I cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, a lot of personal pronouns in here speaking of the Holy Spirit. And I did spend some time hoping to find somebody who actually wrote a version of the Bible where they actually write the personal pronouns properly, because in the original Greek there were no personal pronouns. They didn't say he and him when referring to the Holy Spirit. It was gender neuter. But there is a point of view of the Trinity that has preceded pretty much every version of the Bible that has been written. And so these personal pronouns have been inserted. But we know that the Holy Spirit, the power of God, is now a part of the church. As we are baptized, there's a laying on of hands, and we ask for those that have accepted Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins, that the Holy Spirit come upon them and to begin transforming them into a new creation. What would the church of God be without the Holy Spirit? This is our fourth fulfillment of Pentecost. The Spirit of God was poured out to God's people, as represented in this day. On Pentecost, at the time, that year that Jesus was crucified, that Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was literally poured out upon the people, and thousands of people received the Holy Spirit all at once. And it was quite an amazing sight for those that were there. He could have poured out the Spirit at any time, but he wanted them to wait for this day. And so this was a very important part of God's plan. Now, we haven't talked much about the harvesting, but we're coming back to that. So the names Feast of Harvest, Feast of First Fruits were given at one point. And what God was doing was he was trying to get them to see a concept, a very simple concept. You plant crops and they grow into something more important than any other plants. I mean, you could plant a tree and you could have shade. You could plant grass and you have something to walk on. But when you plant food, it sustains life. It gives life. The concept of harvesting is about life and giving of life. And we have this concept in God's plan, where God is harvesting not plants, but people. And so each of these three times a year all have a different concept of bringing life to God's people. Starting off with forgiving sins, to passing over people, freeing them from the ultimate death penalty, to making a way for them to live a life without sin, and to have a hope of a better life with the Holy Spirit living within us. It's really, really beautiful when you think about it in this way, that, you know, if you live during the kingdom period of Israel, you'd really never know the real promise of this day. You just were reminded to be humble, that what you have didn't come from you, it came from God. To think about that every time you put food in your mouth, that you didn't create that, God did. And so that was what they had back then. So here's this idea that God is actually doing something with the Church of God that he wasn't able to do with Israel. And so Israel, in some respects, has failed God gave him a certificate of divorce. But unlike Christians in a lot of churches in the world today, we don't look at them and condemn them to some sort of hellfire or damnation because they rejected God. We have the prophecy of Ezekiel's bones where God is going to give Israel another chance. And if you do a separate study, which there wouldn't be time to cover it all today, we are not a new people that God has given up on the old people. There's a really important concept, which is the fifth fulfillment of Pentecost for us today. And that is the church of God has become the Israel of God. Remember, if you read some of the passages where Paul talks about the branches being broken off and the new branches being grafted in, that's not uprooting something and throwing it away and planting something new. The idea of grafting is where the original stays and something is brought into it. The church of God is becoming the Israel of God. Turn over to Galatians 6. And you can read where Paul says, did God forsake his people? Certainly not. That those branches that were broken off were done so to make room for all of us that are being grafted into Israel. Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Why are those words? Why is it important to put those words? I know when I was young, reading those words made me uncomfortable. Why did he say that? Because the concept of circumcision or uncircumcision was very clear to these people. You were Israel or you weren't. That's what separated God's people. From the time of Abraham, you were circumcised, you were God's people. You were uncircumcised, you were not God's people. That's why Paul is very carefully using these words here. There is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. That thing that happens with the Holy Spirit that comes upon us, that is what is important to God. And as many as walk according to this rule, this new concept of becoming a new creation, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The church of God is taking up that mantle as Israel, God's people. That doesn't mean that the original inhabitants of that title aren't in some way a part of that family as well. They started with them. And that's why the truth first came to Israel before it went out to the Gentiles, because they were the root that we would be grafted in on. So why would we be first before Israel was first, since the root is what was going to be upgraded through the new covenant? So the fifth fulfillment is the church of God has become the Israel of God. To create a people with God's Spirit, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, and to overcome this world. When we are baptized, we have the laying on of hands to request that God send his Holy Spirit, and we become a new person. And little by little, we start chipping away at that carnal nature that is within us. We start looking at those things that would normally cause someone to fail. Israel originally failed. And we would start taking these concepts that cause us to fail, the flesh, the weakness of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And we would start chipping away at those as we go through these holy days. And each one talks about a different part of that plan. And we start to remove those things that don't reflect God and that don't give God a look at his own reflection in each and every one of us. Because that's what God wants to see when he looks into each and every one of us, facets of his reflection in each of our lives. And so that's this process of this new creation is revealing these facets in our lives, becoming a new person and getting rid of the old. the Spirit at work within us to create a new creation. Turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And starting in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, remember Paul was in prison when he wrote the book of Ephesians here, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's talking about a different kind of person, not somebody that's kind of in it for themselves, not somebody that's trying to die with the most toys and win, not someone who is trying to build an empire for himself, a name for himself that would last for all time, but rather somebody who is actually trying to live a very different life. And he describes this person walking with lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. This life that we're trying to build is based upon a hope that God had for each and every one of us when he called us. It's up to us to respond. It's up to us to want that vision that God had for us, that future that God wants for us. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's pretty clearly he's saying there's a point to all of this life, that you live a different kind of life. You become a different person. And that which you were before you were called needs to die. It needs to go away. Everything that you were before that calling, before you came into the church, before you got that Spirit, needs to go away. When we sin, we repent. We ask for forgiveness. We ask for a Spirit to wash us clean again and to reconnect us with him. Remember one of the things that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was going to do? It was going to make us one with the Father just as he was one with the Father. Can you grasp that? When Christ was able to do the miracles that he did, it's because he was one with the Father. And he knew that when he asked for something, God would give it. And then he went and told his disciples, anything you ask in my name, my Father will give it to you. And if you have faith of the mustard seed and you tell a mountain to move, it will move. It's literal when he says you will be one with the Father just as Christ is one with the Father. That promise is there for us. And so when we see somebody that has fought the good fight, when they give up the bonds of this earth, what do we say about them? Probably the same things that Paul was talking about toward the end of his life. If you turn over to 2 Timothy, you know, we talk about those who have died in the faith and how their work is finished and how they now await the kingdom. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8 says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Again, something to wait for. We do a lot of waiting, don't we? We wait for the return of Christ. Each of the holy days is something we wait for, because it each has a part to play in God's plan. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing. The sixth fulfillment of the day of Pentecost is the saints are overcoming this world. It's right to say of somebody who has fought the good fight that they await the kingdom. They await the first resurrection. The resurrection for those that the second death has no power over. The sixth fulfillment of Pentecost is that, yes, even in this fleshly life with all of our sins, we can overcome this world. That, yeah, we will still sin. If God lets us live for 100 more years, we will sin again and again. But to overcome this world doesn't mean that we finally remove all sin from our lives. It means that we have determined in our lives that whether we live another minute or 100 years, our course is not going to change. You know, Abraham had that moment where God says, "Now I know." That's what overcoming the world is where God looks in each and every one of us and says, "Now I know who they are and what's important to them." Overcoming this world is the sixth fulfillment. But His Spirit points us to one fulfillment yet to come for each and every one of us. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8. Starting in verse 3, it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it is weak through the flesh." Again, let's think of this comment, or this connection here. To the Jews of the day that this was written to, keeping the law was everything. It's what made God's people and what gave them favor. And it's what all of them hoped would bring them into the promised land once again, where they could be allowed to self-rule and to have everything that they once had. And they believed that keeping the law was going to bring them back to that. That was the concept that everybody had. Everyone had a different idea on how you were going to do that, but that was the concept that people believed. And so Paul is taking that concept to task, and he says, "For the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." It could not convict people of sin. Remember, we read earlier, the Holy Spirit will convict people of sin. The law could not do that. You say, well, it can get convicted them to death. Yes. But being convicted of sin means that you know inside that sin was wrong and that sin is taking you in the wrong direction. That's what being convicted of your sins is, to where you say, I'm going to turn. I'm going to change. I'm going to become something else. The law couldn't do that. God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What He's saying here is the law convicts people to death, and that Jesus Christ paid that penalty. He met the requirement of the law because the law was absolute. And so, you know, a penalty was required. A penalty must be paid. So God's plan, since the law could not convict people of sin, sent His Son to actually pay that penalty, since it had to be paid. And so that there could be a plan B for those of us that are weak. The Scripture is hinting to that final fulfillment. Continuing on in verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Even though we sin, there is two different paths that we can walk. We can always be walking toward the light, or we can just allow our body to stay where it's comfortable, living near and around death. And that's those choices that we have to make each and every day. "For to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can be." So those people that thought that the law was, if they could just find a way to do it, God was going to restore what they had lost, had no concept that it was impossible. Just the fact that nobody had ever done it until Christ came and did it. They did not realize that it was impossible for them to do this. It cannot be subject to the law of God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we see this dramatic comparison between being physical in death and being spiritual in life. Now let's continue on to verse 9. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is death because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So you see this problem going on in each and every one of us. We have death inherent in us, yet we have life inherent in us. So we have a body who is dying, and we have a spirit who is living, and they're both coexisting together. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to life according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, a very personal name that a child would call their parent, you know, daddy. That's sort of what that word in Greek means. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So what is all this saying? Remember, Paul is talking to converted people. These are people that are already baptized. They are on this path. They are trying to live this way of life. He's talking, he's preaching to the choir here. So you can't take these concepts and say, well, he's telling people if they would do these things, they could have life. He's talking to people that have already started this process, and he's pointing them to what their ultimate inheritance is all about. What is our inheritance? We know that 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So when we were reading what Paul says, that the Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies, it's not saying that we can make it in this flesh, that we can be here. We often talk to one another when we're talking about struggles that we go through, and we said we need God's Spirit because our bodies are leading us down the wrong path. And if we could just get more of his Spirit in there, it can overcome the pulls of the flesh. It can redirect our bad attitudes, our weakness. But you know, the seventh and ultimate fulfillment of Pentecost is that sons and daughters that are joint heirs with Christ will be composed entirely of his Spirit. There will be no flesh and blood. We will never have to battle the weakness of this life ever again. That everything that makes us fallible, the memories that we have that seem to be so short sometimes, that we learn these lessons, and then we learn these lessons again, and then we stumble. After we just told ourselves how much we learned this lesson, and we stumble again. The ultimate fulfillment of Pentecost is that we will be composed entirely of God's Spirit. Not of a spirit, but his Spirit. His Spirit allows him to be omnipresent, to be everywhere, to be anywhere. We will be made out of that same thing. It won't just be something that dwells within us. It will be what we are made out of. It will be what everything is to us. and all those things that hold us back in this life will be gone. It's a lot to deal with in one day, isn't it? It's a lot of concept floating around. Let's quickly review them in case you missed any of them. The first of the fulfillments is Jesus as the wave sheaf became the first of the first fruits. The second is the resurrection is now open to mankind. The third is the establishment of the Church of God. The fourth is the Spirit of God is poured out to God's people. The fifth is the Church of God has become the Israel of God and to taken up that mantle. The sixth is the saints are overcoming this world, even in the flesh. And seven, the flesh is becoming spirit and inheriting the kingdom of God as the final fulfillment of this day. It's a lot of good news as it relates to this. And it's all centered around this concept of harvesting, that we are the first to be harvested. But what great news that there is another harvest so much bigger to come, where everyone who has ever lived that has not either answered the calling or who have never been called still have that same opportunity that each and every one of us has. It's a pretty bleak thing to think that God is calling a few people and then that's it. How sad is that? Of all the people that you've known, family members, neighbors, co-workers, friends at school, if this is all there was for them because they didn't make it, they didn't somehow answer the call, how sad is that? But Pentecost is that promise that God has a plan for everyone, and it starts with us.